right. So James chapter 3, let's just recap a little bit. Some people were gone. It's a chapter, obviously, we're familiar with. I think the whole book of James is something that's very familiar with most Christians, something we've studied before. But in chapter 3, what's he talking about? From what we've talked about so far, we'll pick up with verse 13 in a minute.
In like a broader context, he kind of went to the tongue. Mm-hmm. You know, it's almost like he was talking about belief, and it's almost like it's like an upside down triangle. You know, he's like kind of started off broad, and he's getting more and more specific as he goes. And chapter 3 specifically talks about the tongue and how detrimental that can be to the, you know, more than just, it's more than just words or the things we say, that it can have a huge effect on different aspects of you as a Christian.
For sure. And, you know, he's even hinted on this up to this point in chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And that's kind of, you know, specified furthermore, elaborated on in chapter 3. And we talked about that in chapter 1, that, you know, correlates to verses 19 and 20, where we've got to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And that speaking would be against God, or in a reply to him. The wrath would be against God, but the hearing would be hearing God's word. And so if we're not bridling our tongue and we're just quick to answer back against God, whether literally or just, you know, in our own minds, you know, that's usually how I think of it more than anything, because I don't know of too many people who would just yell up, you know, talking back to God. But we do it if we are not accepting of his word and doing his word. And so that'll manifest even more so when we open our mouth. If we're not really having that heart of meekness to submit to God's will, it's going to show up first when we open our mouth, especially, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 1, when it comes down to people who are teachers. He says, let not many of you become teachers. And that's the first and only time he'll use the word teacher in this chapter. But it sets that foundation. That's what he's talking about. He'll talk about the tongue, and we can certainly make general application of it. It applies to more than just teachers, but he's talking about teachers throughout this text. Do you have something?
Yeah, I was just thinking about how, you know, at first glance, people say like, oh, well, actions speak louder than words.
Yeah.
That's true. But also, language is such a human thing, mm-hmm. you know, because, you know, there's parrots, but they're just repeating. They're
right.
Parroting. And thinking about how we have to be in the image of God and like God, and how much of a human, but then specifically, I think, sort of a divine thing language is, and how words can be frivolous, you know, with our human nature and the more carnal things. But then if we make it so, words can really be like divine, like the words of the prophets. So there's such a duality to language and about the, you know, how we.
Yeah, that's a deep thought, really. I brought some of those points out in a lesson. I remember preaching on profanity, and I was trying to demonstrate that, you know, speech is really, you know, a thing of God. It's a matter of communicating, and it's a sacred thing. And so when we're talking about speech, even when we're just talking to each other, that's something God has blessed us with, the ability to communicate. We saw how, you know, the actions of man led to a confusion of speech, and so it was made more difficult based on the rebellion against God and not submitting to his will. But, you know, speech, the reason why it's called profane when we're, you know, speaking idle words or we're speaking things we ought not to, is because speech is supposed to be a holy thing all the time. Profane is something, making something holy common. And that's, you know, if we understand that, we're going to have a greater control in our tongue. But the way that we make sure our speech is holy, that it is speaking things of God, that, you know, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, you know, is through the content of our heart. And so we, you know, he talks about being able to control the tongue. If you don't stumble in word, you're a perfect man, that is complete, or a mature man, able to bridle the whole body. And that's because all of our actions come from our heart. Our speech comes from our heart, and we often say before we do. And so someone is telling a bunch of dirty jokes, they're just opportunity away from committing fornication or adultery or some other thing. You know, we manifest our thoughts and our desires of our heart with our speech, and then it leads to action. And so if we can keep from saying those things, it means we have control of our heart. The content of our heart is pure, it's holy. So our speech is pure and holy. And if that's the case, then our actions are going to be pure and holy because our heart is pure and holy. And so I think there's a lot of connections there. You know, he talks about the destruction of the tongue because, you know, you can't take your words back. They can run out and destroy a lot of things. But, you know, I think especially we see in this text all of these negative things he's talking about. It's a fire, a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body. He's reflecting on what your speech even does to yourself and how damaging that can be. And so, you know, keep that in mind. We're talking about teachers and about the tongue. It can apply to all of us. It can apply in general, the tongue can, in all these discussions. But I think that when we get to verse 13, which is what we're trying to cover today, verses 13 through 18, we really see that connection back with verse 1. So, I mean, that's really where our question is that we start with. Question 9 on page 25, are the verses on wisdom, verses 13 through 18, related to the verses on the tongue? And how are they if they are? So I'm.
I'll venture out there.
Yeah.
I contend it is. It's, and I'm not sure what the appropriate word is, similitude, analogy, or whatever, but erroneous teaching is like the tongue that's wayward. Whatever is said is something that leads down the path of destruction.
Yeah, and it comes from a worldly wisdom. I mean, he talks about, you know, this worldly wisdom, and we'll read it in a second, but just notice the destruction it causes. It's bitter envy and self-seeking, and with it is confusion and every evil thing. So that's nothing good, and I believe we'll see in chapter 4 that this really, it's a springboard for the contents of chapter 4. The trouble in chapter 4 is coming from worldly wisdom, and it's destruction, it's strife, it's dissonance, it's not unity, it's not righteousness, it's unrighteousness, it's not, you know, friendship with God, it's friendship with the world, so on and so forth. And he has to call them to repentance because of where they are as they've gotten there from worldly wisdom. And so you've got destruction that comes from worldly wisdom. And with a teacher is one who is at the very least perceived by others to be wise and understanding. That's why they're teaching. They know it, so they're imparting that knowledge and that wisdom. But in this case, that's not true with these teachers. That's why he says, let not many become teachers. You've got to be grounded in God's word. You've got to really know it, and you've got to believe it in order to teach it. But we talked about how, you know, some had this ambition, which I believe is why he mentioned selfish ambition with this wisdom. They had this ambition because they wanted people to see them. They wanted to be in that elevated position. They didn't want to teach to save people. They didn't want to teach to edify people. They just wanted the position. And I think that that is an effect that that culture had on them. The Jews, you know, held teachers in high respect. And you had people who were wanting to teach and they didn't even know what they were saying. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so I believe, you know, if you're talking about teachers, you're talking about imparting wisdom and understanding of the truth. And so it all connects. And one of the reasons why they would want to teach is to appear to be wise and understanding, which is why he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And his answer is not all of our teachers. He says, those who by good conduct show that their works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And so, you know, a person shouldn't teach, a person shouldn't preach unless he's already practicing what he's going to teach and preach. And this is one of those principles that shows that that is the case. Let's read verses 13 through 18. We haven't read it yet, and then we'll talk about it more if someone doesn't mind reading those verses.
Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
All right, thank you. Okay, so he speaks about wisdom, and he asks a question, who is wise and understanding among you? He's talked about wisdom to a great length so far, primarily in chapter 1. He's talked about asking God for wisdom and faith without doubting. And what did we determine that wisdom was ultimately? It's from God. We're asking God for it, but how does he impart wisdom?
The only way he speaks to us is through the word.
Exactly. And I think we saw that in chapter 1. In verses 17 and 18, it talked about everything good coming from God, and he brought us forth by the word of truth. And that directly connects to the words of verse 19, because he says, so then, be swift to hear what? The word of God that he brought us forth with. And he brings out an important point in verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And so I believe there's a connection between that and verse 13. How do we show that we're wise and understanding to others? How does James say that in chapter 3 and verse 13?
Your good conversation, your good actions.
Yeah, that they're done in the meekness of wisdom. And so wisdom is a standard. You know, people talk about, you know, wisdom secularly, you know, street smarts, you got wisdom from living. That's certainly true. And the book of Proverbs is clear that through age you gain wisdom. But we can be wise even on our youth because we've studied the wisdom of God. And so there's a standard for wisdom. We always need to understand that. And so if we want to show we're wise and understanding, and we should, not to seek some sort of attention from others, but we've got to, you know, glorify God with our good works and cause others to glorify God. And that's going to come from being people who are prudent, people who are understanding of God's will. And the way people will know that what we're doing is right, it's wise, it's good, is we're acting, our works that are good are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's the same word that he used in chapter 1 and verse 21, receive the implanted word with meekness. Remember what we talked about that word meaning? How would you describe meekness?
Is it power under control?
Yeah, that's a lot of times how we describe it. It's power under control. You know, we often just say, you know, humility, which meekness, I think, the Greek word proutes, is it's deeper than just humility. And I think strength under harness or strength under control, powering under control is a good way of describing it. Vine puts it this way. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing and resisting. And we talked about that in chapter 1 where you've got this guy asking for wisdom, but he actually has decided he's going to go one way. So that's the asking and doubting. And he's acting as if what he's tempted to do is actually coming from God, and he's fooling himself that that's what God wants, when in reality he's, you know, filtering God's word through his own desires. And that's not meekness. He's disputing and resisting God's word. But meekness is that humility that is able to say, God, no matter what, in whatever context and situation, I know that you know what's best for me. And even if I don't get it, I don't understand it, you know, even though I have the power to not do it, I'm going to do it because you said to. So it's our strength of will under control of God's will. And that's when he goes on to say, be doers of the word. So if we want to demonstrate that we're wise in understanding, what we don't do is run to the pulpit and start preaching. First, we study God's will, obviously. We got to know it in order to do it, and we do it. We demonstrate that we're under the harness of God's will. Our tongue is bridled to his will. It's our actions are under control of his wisdom. That's who's wise and understanding. How many times in Proverbs do we see the writers say that, you know, the one who opens his mouth without thinking is a fool, and so on and so forth, and you'll know a fool by the way he talks, and all these kinds of descriptions of how the tongue can manifest how foolish you are, not wise. It even talks about at times how the wise man is the one who doesn't speak. Sometimes you don't have to speak, you know. It's better to be quiet and people to think you're wise than to open your mouth and, you know, erase all doubt that you're actually a fool. So you don't show your wise and understanding by opening your mouth. And that shouldn't be the ambition for teaching anyway. We talked about how that should come from a desire to save souls, to edify people. And someone mentioned out in the auditorium in one of those studies, to learn yourself. You know, if you haven't already had that experience, you'll never learn more than when you had to prepare to teach. And there's a good reason for that if you're preparing properly. But you show your wise and understanding by your works being done in the meekness of wisdom. My actions, my life are under the control of the Lord. Any comments or questions on that? Yes.
Words are actually really important to people of the world as well. You know, like the whole issue of pronouns. And to us, you know, we know that's so far from the truth. But, you know, I think if they didn't have some hint of the divine and words being divine, they really wouldn't care about it quite so much. They just, you know, have it twisted. And yeah. Even subconsciously, the world knows that, like, you know, curse words are bad, because anybody in the world will still acknowledge the category of profanity versus yeah. not. Mm-hmm. And the world even acknowledges, too, like, oh, you might not speak a certain way around your boss, but, you know, like, around your coworkers.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's a universal understanding, at least to a degree. Now, some will dispute whether something is profane or not, or whether it was right to say or not, but everyone knows that there is speech that is wrong and speech that is right. And this is how we determine and ensure that our speech is going to be correct, is by being under the control of God's wisdom. And that's only going to come through it transforming our lives. You don't transform your speech, you know, without the transformation of the heart. And so, you know, your wisdom and understanding is manifest not in just how you speak, but in what you do. And so that's important. All right, but then he says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And so here you've got some people who are claiming to be wise and understanding. These are the teachers of verse 1 that he's saying, let not many of you become teachers. These are people that either are teaching that shouldn't be, or are wanting to teach that shouldn't teach, and he's dissuading them from doing so, and it's because they have bitter envy and self-seeking in their hearts. That word, bitter envy, or those words, it's the word pikros, which is the word we saw in verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Pikros, bitter. And then the word for envy is zelos. And so, you know, the translation, or perhaps a transliteration we usually see with that, is zeal. And so I think that there is definitely evidence of this envying among these people. In chapter 4, he talks about in verse 2, you lust and do not have, and murder and covet and cannot obtain, and fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So they're envying one another, no doubt. But I think there's a more fundamental way of looking at this that would include the specific of envy, of jealousy, if you will. And it's something that we, I think, should look at in a more broad term and in a more broad way, because it would be, you know, it would cover more of what we need to be aware of and beware of. And that is just the idea of bitter zeal. That would be a more literal translation. And so zeal is not always used in the form of envy. It's not always negative. It could be good. In fact, we're to be zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 2, that's what Jesus died for us to be, those who are zealous for good works. But what happens when our zeal is misdirected, like the Jews, Paul mentioned in Romans 10? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What happens? Nothing good, right? Destruction. I think I've used this before, but I heard someone use this description in talking about zeal without knowledge before, that, you know, zeal without knowledge is like a fire without a fireplace. Now, the opposite is no good either. You can have a fireplace and no fire in it. But zeal without knowledge is like a fire without a fireplace. It's destructive. You know, zeal is good and we need to be zealous people, but it needs to be harnessed. It needs to be controlled. It needs to be properly directed. Paul was zealous. Well, Saul was zealous, wasn't he? He's a very zealous man. He was passionate about what he was doing, but he was completely wrong, and it led to nothing but destruction. But when his zeal was harnessed, and his zeal was true, he was a sincere individual, and that's why he was counted worthy of being an apostle of Christ. He thought, you know, he would be a good use for his kingdom, and he certainly was, because he was doing what he thought was right. And if you harness that zeal for the truth, then how good would that be? And we know how good it was, because we have his writings in his life and action in chapter in Acts. But zeal that is misdirected, so zeal that is coming from worldly wisdom as he's describing it, is bitter. Bitter zeal. That is zeal that leads to bitter results. If our zeal is not under control of God's wisdom, it will lead to bitter results, no matter what. And so the people who have that bitter zeal or bitter envy, they don't have true wisdom. They have demonic wisdom, as he says. And he adds to that self-seeking, which kind of shows where that zeal is coming from. It's not coming from a good place. It's not directed by pure thoughts and motives, but it's coming from selfish motives. It's the Greek word eretheia, and it means selfish ambition. Now, there's something interesting with this. Artin Gingrich mentions that before New Testament times, it was something that denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Thayer says it's electioneering or intriguing for office. And I think that would fit with this concept of teachers. You know, they want the position. They want to win people to themselves. They want the notoriety. They want the crowd that's seeking them. And so they were self-seeking. Now, selfish ambition can be very general. It's just ambition for self. It's self-seeking. It's a selfish motivation. You're doing it just for yourself. But these people, evidently as teachers, they were wanting that notoriety. And that's what we see throughout the Gospels with these Pharisees who, and scribes. You know, they had a following. People looked up to them. And that's why they were jealous of Jesus, because he gained a following. But these people perhaps were wanting to teach so that they could gain that following. They were, in a sense, electioneering or intriguing for office. They wanted to do whatever it took to get people to notice them. And so they went to these ungodly means. Paul speaks to that degree to a little bit in Galatians 4 about the Judaizing teachers. They zealously seek you. They want you for themselves. And Paul is saying, I want you for the gospel, essentially. And so they're simply, you know, going to all these links to win you, not because they love you, but they want you on their side. You're just a pawn in their grand scheme. And that's a problem. We shouldn't be seeking for self. We should be seeking ultimately for God. And that's where that meekness comes in. Did you have something?
You have to look at the heart in this, because that's such a scary thing to want to be recognized or be popular, you know, I guess would be the most simple way to put it, because with the majority of the gospel, the minority is what's typically correct.
Yeah.
And if you are self-seeking and want to be popular or whatever, a lot of times you're probably incorrect. But if your heart is in the right place of you just care about saving souls,
yeah,
that's more than likely you're going to have people that go against you. Remind me of Ephesians 4:14 that talked about being tossed to and fro every form of doctrine. Well, you know, that is a dangerous game in this situation. If you're wanting to be popular, you can quickly bounce to whichever one the majority believes in.
Because
you want to be popular, and that can be preaching, or that can be, you know, with your friends or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
Well, I don't believe in God or whatever. Yeah, I agree with you. You know, I mean.
Yeah. Yeah,
that can be, if you want to be popular amongst your friends or your coworkers or whatever, your heart is typically feels opposite to go against the majority. But in this situation, that's such a dangerous game.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. A time will come when the not endure sound doctrine, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and be turned aside to fables. And so, you know, it is a supply and demand issue. If the demand is not for the gospel, then the supply is not going to be the gospel for these kinds of people. And, you know, that's why it's selfish ambition. If our ambition is godly, and so, you know, in other words, we're just wanting to glorify God, we're wanting to spread the gospel, you know, that's when there's going to be the sacrifice where, okay, I'm about to completely lose the interest of this entire group of people because I know that they don't want the truth. So when I start speaking the truth, they're going to go away. You know, that's what happened to Jesus in John chapter 6. They wanted bread and fish. He said, no, he's going to teach them these hard sayings. And they went away and followed him no more. And so that's really where the truth is going to be compromised. And all this destruction of the tongue is going to come from, in part, is your heart's not prepared. But at the same time, your motivation is wrong. So even if you know the truth, and you're willing to start speaking the truth, if your wisdom is coming from selfish ambition, then you're going to compromise the truth. It's only a matter of time before a time comes that you're challenged, or that, you know, you're pushing some people away, but you want that notoriety, and you're going to compromise with the truth. That's what's going to happen. It's a great point. So he says, don't boast and lie against the truth. You have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. Don't boast as if you have wisdom, as if you're teaching truth, as if you're teaching God's word. Don't lie about this. All this is being done against the truth. Someone who claims to be preaching and teaching the gospel, who has this worldly wisdom, is speaking against the truth. And it's kind of ironic, because they may convince people they're actually upholding the truth and they're leading people to the truth, but really they're actually setting themselves up, you know, foreshadowing chapter 4, as enemies of the truth. They're showing themselves to be opposed to the truth. So the truth is actually a victim in that regard. You can kind of see it in a place like Romans 2, where Paul is admonishing the Jews because they fancied themselves teachers. They had a lot of pride in the fact that they had the law of Moses and the Gentiles didn't. And so he says in Romans 2 and verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" And he says in verse 24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. In their case, it's not because they didn't have the truth, but they were not persuaded by the truth. So they weren't showing their wisdom and understanding by these good works done in the meekness of wisdom. They were actually hypocrites. And even if they were teaching what was right and their lives were wrong, it actually was blaspheming God, not the opposite. And so for someone who has bitter envy and self-seeking, it's not going to lead to anything except for opposition to the truth.
Well, not just blaspheming God, blaspheming God of the Gentiles. And
if you
translate that to, you know, a more apt conversation to us, is blaspheming towards those who are outside of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a big risk.
Huge risk. Because it's not, you know, the tongue has shown to have lasting effects, and that's not something where we can just be like, okay, I'm going to recover this real quick, because it will sour their whole perception of Christianity and religion, period, where it doesn't even matter if an honest person comes along their path and tries to win them over to the gospel, because of what you are doing, you have completely ruined any chance of them being saved.
Today. I mean, yeah. That's very common. I used to go to church, but,
yeah,
you know, I mean, you see definitely. That all the time.
Well, there was a lady who commented on the advertisement for our meeting, and she said, "Nope, I grew up in the Church of Christ." And I think someone actually liked it from our administration, because I don't think that they understood what she was saying. She was saying, "There's no way I'm coming. I know what y'all are all about. You know, I have no interest in the Church of Christ." And so, you know, what we're doing each and every day has such a weighty effect on people, more than we would know.
I'm going to take a tangent. I'm going to try to keep it short, but this is also the risk that the Lord's church runs by not having a hierarchical organization.
Yeah. Right?
If you're talking about the structure, say the Roman Catholic Church or even Baptist churches that report to the SBC, the organization itself can denounce the actions of a few or a group or whatever they were saying. And it's like, but the rest of everybody else is fine, right? And sure, the Catholic Church can't necessarily come back as quickly from what's happened in the early 2000s, but they can still come out and say things against what has taken place. Whereas in the case of no hierarchical organization,
yeah,
one equals all, right? We just get labeled with those things. So it's kind of catch 22 when it comes to that. We're going to receive that a lot more. I grew up in the Church of Christ.
Yeah.
Therefore,
yeah,
all of them are this way, right?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Speaking of people wanting to be arrogant and exalted, in verse 10 of the next chapter, it says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you."
Yeah.
So that's a paradoxical thought.
Yeah, for
related
sure.
Related to the people that want to be exalted. Humble yourself, which means do what the Lord says.
Yeah, and that's what He'll say is, you know, the way that you humble yourself is repenting of all this sin and selfishness and self-seeking. That's a great point. And so, yeah, that it is paradoxical, because the exaltation we should seek is the same as Jesus was seeking, and the way that He was exalted is first by lowering Himself in a way that, if we came from where He came, you know, we probably wouldn't make the same choice. You know, he came from the glories of heaven in the glorious form and became in the form of a servant. And that's how he was exalted. And so, yeah, it's very paradoxical. And it goes against what our natural inclination would be or societal direction would take us. It comes from ultimately what God's word says. And he says, humble to be exalted. And that exaltation is from God, not others either. And so that should impress us as well. He said, this wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So earthly as opposed to heavenly. Sensual, that is appealing to our physical, carnal senses. It's and that's what envy is. That's what, you know, the pride that exists is. In 1 John 2, the pride of life. That's that selfish ambition. It appeals to the senses, not spiritual things. And it's demonic. He's saying straight up, it's from Satan. But I want us to notice a connection in verse 16. He says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So question 10 is, explain James's description of earthly wisdom in verses 14 and 16. Now that's a vague assignment, but I'll give you a second to maybe try to find the connection I'm trying to find. Verse 14 and verse 16. It says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Emphasis on the where. So I'll ask it this way. Where are the envy and self-seeking?
In confusion?
Nope. Fail. Verse 14. So look at verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking, where? In your hearts. Now he says that's in your hearts, but in verse 16 he says, where envy and self-seeking exist, where is it? In your hearts. Confusion and every evil thing are there. The confusion and every evil thing are a result of the bitter envy and self-seeking, but they're in your heart as well. If you are driven by zeal that is not harnessed by God's will, it's bitter, it's leading to bitter results, it may be envy and jealousy. And you're driven by self-seeking, selfish ambition, the only result will come in the form of insubordination, rebellion to God's authority, and that's sin. Every evil thing are there. Confusion is a Greek word, a katastasia. It means opposition to established authority, disorder, unruliness. So if you are opposed to established authority because you are self-seeking, then you're going to sin. That's the only place it leads. It never leads to a good place. That's why we got to get rid of selfishness and pride. It cannot result in anything good. Does that connection resonate with us? So if we have that in our heart, let's be honest with ourselves. If we have that in our heart, there's no way that we're going to produce anything good. It's just going to lead to sin. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And so remember in chapter 1, he talked about religion that is pure. And that religion that is pure is ultimately under the control of God's word. And so that religion coming from God's word is pure. That's what this wisdom is. It's pure. It's not defiled. But it's also peaceable and gentle. And so you think of the treatment of others. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9 in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're to be making peace with men, not trying to divide men and win men to our side. And that's what that, you know, selfish ambition is really talking about when the definitions are given of seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. You're actually undercutting people and you're slandering people just to get notoriety. We see that all the time in politics. That's worldly wisdom. The wisdom from above, though, is trying to make peace with men, trying to bring peace between God and men, and then peace with that fellowship we enjoy together. And it's gentle. This word is, it's interesting. It's not the same word that we usually see translated gentle. Artin Jr. Says that it is not insisting on every right of letter or of law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. A man by the name of Matthew Arnold defines it as sweet reasonableness. And so I believe it's this idea of not necessarily undercutting, you know, law, not being a pushover in regard to law, but you know you have a right to something, or you know you're right in this situation, but this gentleness is ultimately being willing to be wronged or to have something taken from you for that the sake of that other. And so, you know, not insisting on right every time on your behalf. And like I said, it's not in the sense of undercutting righteousness and not standing up for truth, but it's just this willingness to, you know, yield, if you will, and to be reasonable with other people and not be so intolerable of them.
Jeremiah?
Yes.
Would that be similar to understanding the maturity levels of different Christians, saying, okay, I have this understanding, but my brother or sister has this different understanding, so I'm going to refrain from my understanding so that I don't cause them to sin?
Yeah, so in the realm of liberties, for sure. And so, you know, that, and that's why I'm saying it's not suggesting being a pushover in regard to God's law where you just let things go. But, you know, if you can't eat meats in good conscience and I can, the gentleness would demand that I would not eat meat in front of you. And so that's a great point. And there are applications of that. And we'll actually get to some of that in chapter 4 in verses 11 through 12 when he's talking about this judging that's not right. I believe an application is in the realm of liberty, where I'm making a judgment that you're wrong doing what you're doing, but it doesn't come from God's word. It comes from my opinion. That shouldn't be the case. Gentleness would not make that harsh judgment, but realize that you mean well and you're only going with what your conscience will allow you to do as you're being directed by God's word. So that's a great point. It's willing to yield. And so what did your translation say?
Which one?
Yeah, willing to yield. I believe you had in verse 17.
Yeah. So first, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason.
Yeah. So that's that idea. It's a compound word from a word meaning ready to obey, and then to obey or be persuaded. And so, you know, you're not closed off and closed minded, but you're willing to. So that's what makes our study of God's word successful. That's what heavenly wisdom is. It's kind of that idea of meekness from chapter 1 and verse 21 and chapter 3 and verse 13 as well, is that I'm approaching it in the sense of being able to be persuaded. I've not already made up my mind. And it doesn't mean that we don't hold any convictions on anything, but we realize that it is possible that we're not, we don't got it all right. We can be persuaded if it is persuasive, if it is truth. We're willing to be persuaded. That's what the Bereans were doing in Acts 17 and verse 11. And so we need to have that wisdom. It's full of mercy and good fruit. So think about all that we read in chapter 2 about showing partiality and seeing our brother or sister in need and not doing anything for them. The wisdom that is from above is willing to help them, have mercy on them. It's without partiality. And so another translation speaks about not wavering. And so it could have this idea of a confidence in what you believe in and standing firm in it, but also not wavering between persons. So here's a rich man. I'm going to waver between how I treat him and the poor man. It doesn't show partiality, and it's without hypocrisy. We know what that is. So we are practicing what we preach. We're sincere in that. Any comments or questions on that? So kind of one of those list things that we went through real quick, but we'll finish with verse 18, Lord willing, Wednesday. And then we'll get right into chapter 4. I think that, like we've seen in other places, that he kind of uses that to advance his discussion on their problems that's coming from worldly wisdom. So it's a good place to still pick up.